Let us just still our hearts as we come before God and let us pray together. Father, we thank you that we can approach your throne, that we can approach it with boldness. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for how that he makes that possible for us. We thank you, Father, that we never grow weary of singing the praises of God. Father, we thank you for what you've been teaching us. We pray that you would continue to teach us, that we would continue to have a desire to read, mark, and inwardly digest your word. So come and meet with each of us afresh. Father, give me the words that you want me to say. Give us the ears to hear what you want us to hear. And give us hearts to receive what you want us to receive. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you or one near you, to turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, it's on page 1244 of the Pew Bibles. We're reading tonight verses 1 through to the end of 11. 1 through to the end of 11. We're not dealing with the whole passage in its entirety tonight, just in a short snippet of it. But beginning at the first verse, John writes, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.' The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. They became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.' And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongue in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of the pains of their sores, and they refused to repent of what they had done." And this is the word of the Lord. Yet again, we find the book of Revelation taking another turn on us. Last week, we had the more pleasant chapter of chapter 15 and the thoughts behind the hymn of praise, "Great and wonderful are your deeds, Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations," and what each section of that actually means and says to us. And it was, for me anyway, in delivering it and in preparing for it, it was a pleasant enough passage. It was one of the more pleasant out of the whole of the book of Revelation. But tonight it seems to have taken another nosedive as such, and we're back into the more scarier thoughts, into seeing the side of God that we don't often like to think of. As we sing in church in one of our hymns, and as I've said in the past so many times, we like to think of Jesus as being the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. as opposed to the Jesus of judgment and the one who ultimately sits upon the throne. But yet Revelation, in a way, gives us that kick that we need to help us think of more than just the nicer side of Jesus, the more pleasant experience of him. And yet, really, when we think of our own human lives, we should realize that there is more than the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that there is in our own experience, and we were thinking of that a little here on Sunday morning, there can be the crosser side. We think of our parents at home, perhaps, or those who helped rear us. We think of our school teachers, with all due respect to Emma and to Anne. We think of those who at times had to discipline us as children growing up, and even as adults, we can be disciplined at times. And the people that are doing it, even though it is done sincerely and out of love, or at least that's the way discipline should take place, it still stings. It still hurts us emotionally, maybe physically, if you were like our house and had the wooden spoon. And so, if we are made in the image and the likeness of God, then God isn't always gentle, Jesus, meek and mild. He sometimes is the God that we thought of last week that we need to fear. But fear not out of terror, but fear out of respect. And as any loving father, he does at times have to chastise his children. In Revelation chapter 16 turns the corner in the book again and brings us back to the wrath of God and to the outpouring of his judgment upon those who still reject him. And we could be forgiven for thinking that up until now we would wonder how people could stand anymore, because the first 14 chapters of Revelation contain some horrible images, some frightening descriptions, and you'd think that surely if there was anybody left who hadn't accepted Jesus, they would by now. And yet, chapter 16 proves that wrong. In this chapter, we see described the final seven bowls, or as the Authorized Version puts it, veils of the wrath of God. This is representing the climax of God's judgment and God's punishment of sinners during the tribulation period. No repentance is shown throughout this chapter. The judgments that we read in chapter 16, had we have read them all tonight, and we didn't, but you would see that they mirror, they parallel, you could say to a certain extent, the 10 plagues of Egypt. And also the trumpets that we've already heard about in chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Revelation. Plagues of Egypt, found in the book of Exodus. The trumpets, found in Revelation 8 and 9. The difference in these and the trumpet calls that we've already heard is that the trumpet calls, you may remember, dealt only with a third of everything at a time. And yet this is far more severe. They are more total. They are more universal in their effects and in their disasters, and they generally affect people more directly. And so we move into the passage, but remembering, as God's redeemed, as those who know and love and serve Jesus, we need not fear. This is telling us what happens to those who have rejected Jesus, which is why we have evangelists, whose duty is to share the word and to tell people they need to come to Christ so that they miss these things. So keep that in your mind as we journey through it, and do not fear. And so we move through it in chronological order, as we've been doing every night so far. And verse 1 tells us, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.'" Seven, of course, is a number which we have seen appearing over and over again in the scriptures. It's one of the biblical numbers. It's one of the perfect numbers. But there are seven angels, each of them holding a bowl containing judgments that are about to fall on the earth. These angels don't go of their own accord. They don't go of their own desire. In fact, you could maybe even say that if we read between the lines, there could be a hesitation in them to come forward with them. But yet, the moment they receive the command from God, they are obedient to God's voice when He speaks. And when they are told to go, they go. They don't hesitate in executing the duties which is laid before them. Each one of these bowls constitute what the Lord Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21 when He talks about great distress. And He says, "For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." In other words, this is something that's going to happen. The likes of it has never been seen before, nor will the likes of it ever be seen again. And for me, that mirrors and echoes thoughts of Noah and the ark, and how that God flooded the earth. And at the end of the flood, He said to Noah, "Never again will I do it. Never again will I flood the earth. I place my rainbow in the sky as the sign of the promise, the covenant which I make with you, that I never again will flood the surface of the earth." God has never done anything like these before, and He never will do anything like them again. And Jesus foretold it. And so, in verse 2, we read, "The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image." Now, I'm not sure whether you've ever had a boil in your body or a sore, and I'm not going to ask you to admit it now if you want, or even a verruca or a corn on the bottom of your foot. And if you've ever had one of those, and as a teenage boy you're sort of prone to verrucas, I had a verruca. Confession time. And when you walk on it, it's mighty sore. But just imagine what's being described here. Or perhaps we'd better not imagine what's being described, but just take it at face value. The first angel came and he pours out his bowl, he pours out the wrath of God on the land. And we are told that ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its name. Notice that this isn't upon everybody, but this is upon those who worship the Antichrist. This is upon those who have the mark of the beast, the three sixes that we thought about in an earlier chapter, the mark of the beast upon their bodies. This is those who have chosen to not worship Jesus, but actually worship the prince of darkness. They have shown their allegiance to the Antichrist. And God responds by sending them the plague of foul and loathsome sores, of festering, ugly sores. But no saint, none of God's people, receive this wrath. The Antichrist was set up during the tribulation as an object of worship, roughly in the middle of the tribulation. We read about it in Revelation chapter 13. And people choose to worship him. People choose to follow him. People choose to bow down before him and to follow his ways and his commands. And the recipients of this wrath is those people. The selection from among the peoples on the earth is clearly seen in this passage. It's those who contain the mark of the beast and worship his image, and it's them who receive the sores on their bodies. It's the first of seven. The second is in verse 3. "The angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died." The second bowl judgment is poured into the sea, and it turns into blood like that. It doesn't say of a dead man. Notice the word "like." It's always important to point these things out and to notice them. Like that of a dead person. And every living thing in the sea dies. We've already seen that God will cause a part of the sea to turn to blood. We looked at that in the earlier chapters during the second trumpet. But the second bowl is the whole of the sea. All the oceans, all the seas that contain the livestock of the sea, the fruit of the sea, will be turned to thick blood, and all in it will die. Think of the unbearable stench that this would cause. Take a tin of tuna from your cupboard at home, pull the lid off it, drain away the oil or the spring water that it's in, and leave it in your fridge for 3 days, and then come back and smell it. Imagine hundreds and thousands of that type of smell. There is so much potential for this undesirable stench and potential disease. The judgment which is being poured out here may very well interfere with commercial shipping. Ships would have to sail through all this and send whole populations of the world into confusion as people look for the adequate supply of water, not to mention destroying what is left of the fishing industry. This in itself is enough to send the whole world into turmoil. And yet it is only the second of God's bowls to be poured out. In verse 4, we read that the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. The third bowl follows on from the second one, and that the second judgment destroyed basically the seas and all that's contained within them. But the third one then hits the very thing that keeps humans alive, our water source. God will destroy it. The rivers, the fountains, the springs, all source of fresh water by letting them turn to blood. Whether this means literal blood doesn't matter. What it means is that it will be undrinkable. And if Christ is able to turn water into wine, then he can certainly turn water into blood. Nothing is impossible for God. But what is significant is that it will become corrupt, which will breed disease, which will breed famine, which will breed poisonous things on the earth, pestilence. As I've said, one of the basic needs for humankind is water. We all need it to drink and to survive. Without water, we dehydrate and our bodies dry up and ultimately die. And unless God provides water from another source, then the world will be in a state of riot and confusion, seeking this necessity of life because they are thirsty. And all of this describes devastation beyond what we can comprehend. The judgment of God is falling on the earth, and yet people still remain unrepentant and don't yet come to him. Verses 5 to 7, we see a response to the third angel. And I heard the angel in the charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Notice here that it's not the people saying that God is righteous and that God is just, but it is in fact the angel saying that God is righteous and God is just. At no time do we read in this chapter of people being repentant. The angel is saying that this judgment that God has brought is just. It is justified. And this God mentioned here, in case there's any doubt in it at all, is God, Yahweh, the great I Am, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who we profess faith in. It seems that blood in their water supply is in punishment for the blood of the saints and of the prophets, for those who have been martyred for their faith. And there's a very significant similarity in the two. It's as if God is using against the people that which they first tried to use against God and against his people. And as a result of their opposition to the things of God, because of their evil and being opposed to God, they deserve this punishment. And the angel points that out. As bad as these judgments are, the angel is saying they deserve it. And as it was said before, everyone likes to think of God as a God of love. But we need to remember also that he is the God who will judge the world. We thank God daily, or at least we should, for his saving grace towards each of us. He is long-suffering, not willing that even one should perish. But however, there is a day of reckoning coming when the God of the entire world will judge fairly. And for these people, in Revelation 16, the time seems to be now. Verses 8 and 9 take us on a little further, and we see the fourth angel in action. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. For the Presbyterians amongst us, what is man's chief end? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. The fourth bowl, the fourth judgment, is the sun which scorches men. Their mouths are already parched from the lack of water. Their bellies are hungry, for those of them who don't eat meat but prefer fish. Those who are unrepentant suffer even more intense thirst when God causes the sun to scorch them with great heat. But even this does not drive the rebels to their knees in repentance, to those who rebel against God. They continue on the path which they have chosen. They continue to blaspheme the name of God by cursing him as such. And John tells us they cursed the name of God who had control over the plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. How right the angel was who said in the previous verse, "True and righteous are your judgments." Like Pharaoh, their hearts had become hardened. In Exodus 7 and in Exodus chapter 9, we read of how Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And these people are no better. If anything, they are worse. The environmentalists amongst us will tell us every day that we are destroying the ozone layer. And I'm not an environmentalist, so I can't argue against it or for it. But they will say that every time we spray hairspray, every time we use an aerosol can, every time we use something that we shouldn't use, we destroy a little bit of the ozone layer. Scientists tell us that this layer is so thin that it might just go away altogether in certain parts over the world. And if it did, people would die by the thousands from the harmful rays from the sun that had not been filtered to make them safe. We know, even in today's society, that if we lie out in the sun too long, especially in this part of the world where we don't see it too often, and if we lie out and put cooking oil on ourselves instead of factor 15 or whatever it might be, we'll sizzle as it is. Imagine how it would be if that was taken away. You see, God has put this earth together very precisely. He has created everything in its order for a particular reason. And the ozone layer is there to protect us. And yet man, us, change God's ways. God initially created all things, and as we read in the book of Genesis, he saw that it was good. But yet we mess up all that God has created. Now, I'm not saying the disappearing of the ozone layer will be the cause of this fourth bowl to be poured out. I'm just using it as an example. But an interesting thing to note is the connection with this. In other words, the ozone layer is that thin coat around the Earth's atmosphere that protects us from the harmful rays of the sun. And yet, we also have a layer over us that protects us from the harmful attacks of the enemy, the blood of the Lord Jesus. When we ask him to cover us and protect us, he does so, just as the ozone layer is there to protect our bodies. With the type of rays from the sun that could burn through the ozone layer, these people would be covered with sores. Just as I've said, don't do it, by the way, but imagine lying out for an hour with no protection on in midsummer's day, and the sun's beeping down on us when we have that heat wave that Barra Bess continually promises but yet doesn't deliver. It wouldn't be too long till you would start to feel sore. And for those of us who are fair-skinned, we'd burn easier maybe than those who are swarthy-skinned, but either way, it would be a sore thing. If you've ever been sunburned, you will know what it's like. If you've ever had heat stroke, you'll know what it's like. It's not the nicest experience to have. And yet this is going to be even worse. This terrible plague is vented at the beast and its followers. The worst thing they could possibly do, was to curse God. And yet, that's exactly what they did do. They turned their anger towards God. How often does that happen today? Even in our own thoughts and in our own lives, when we hear of bad things happening, we automatically turn our frustration to God and say, "Why, Lord, are you letting that happen?" And for some, they use it as the excuse for totally destroying their faith. "I'm not believing anymore because my God wouldn't do that." And that's what these people are doing. They didn't repent. Their hearts had been hardened. They turned totally against God instead of turning towards God. They just did not want to give God the glory. As John writes, they refused to repent and glorify him. This type of heat would burn up all the crops, would cause droughts with any good water that's left, and probably even melt the entire polar ice region. The world as we know it would be changed drastically, and yet these people still won't give God the glory. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And yet the people who this plague is poured out upon, the wrath of God is forced towards, seem to do everything other than glorify God and enjoy him forever. And then the fifth angel, and it's the last one that we're going to look at tonight, verses 10 and 11, we read, "Poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done." The fifth bowl, the fifth judgment, is that of darkness. What John's talking about here is he refers to the judgment falling upon the throne or the seat of the beast and his kingdom, which is probably best to think of the entire kingdom of the devil, which at this stage is the entire world. Remember that John is famous for playing on darkness and light, where light represents all that is godly and holy, but darkness represents all that is sinful and evil in the sight of God. Well, this particular plague hits darkness at its core with darkness. Some might say that this means the city of Babylon. And in our studies, which we're doing on Sunday morning of the book of Nehemiah, you can understand why they would have been thinking that in those days. in John's day, they might have thought that it was the Roman Empire themselves. But the kingdom of the Antichrist at this stage is worldwide. Notice also that John writes that its kingdom was plunged or enveloped in darkness. It is completely covered. There is no light at all. The same phenomenon occurred in Egypt during the plagues. The whole land was consumed in darkness, so oppressive that Moses said you could actually feel the darkness. That's the sort of thing that will come upon the kingdom of the Antichrist at this time. This divine judgment will give a physical illustration of their spiritual darkness. You see, the beast may have control of evil men upon the earth, but the beast does not have control of God or of nature. That is God who has control of that. The darkness that we read about here is not just a physical darkness, though a physical darkness is bad enough, but it's a darkness of the spirit. This darkness, both physical and spiritual, will bring depression upon the world and all sorts of evil attacks on the mind. You see, the body needs a certain amount of light to also survive. You know that in the month of November and December, we read in the newspapers about people having the SAD syndrome. The sun, forget what SAD stands for, but basically they're not getting enough sunlight. You know the one I'm talking about? Seasonal affective disorder. Well, imagine what it would be like if the whole earth was plunged into darkness. The sun ceased to shine. The moon ceased to give forth its light. There would be no light at all. Imagine the state of mind that people would get themselves into. Two things indicate that this darkness will prevail for some time on the earth: the prediction of the prophets and the effects on human beings. The judgment is a representation, or a repetition, sorry, of the ninth plague of Egypt. And it can be understood literally as well as spiritually. In the book of Amos, chapter 5 and verse 18, we read, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light." And so that's why I say, whenever we did our series on the Lord's Prayer, we need to be careful what we pray for. Because in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are asking the Lord to allow all these things in the book of Revelation to happen. We are praying, "Lord, let the darkness come. Let your kingdom come. Let your wrath and your judgment fall upon the earth." And Amos reminds us of that. Be careful of why you pray for it. And when you do pray for it, ask yourself, why are you praying it? Or is it just a nice little prayer that we say once a week in church or twice a week or however often we meet? We need to think about what we pray for. Then in the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, we read, "Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness." In other words, he will push them right into darkness, into that very thing which they stand for. And again, thinking of the prophets, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15, we read, "That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness." And you might say, "Well, Mark, that's the Old Testament. Christ came and did away with all that." Well, he didn't. But in case that's what you're thinking, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 24, Jesus said, "But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." The effects on the people described in Revelation chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, in other words, men have gnawed their tongues in agony, indicate that the relief from the heat will soon produce an exasperation, a frustration, and a darkness. We may forecast the human genius minds in producing electricity and how this could solve the problem. You know, I was reading recently in how that there's a part of the world that reckons they don't get enough sunlight, and they think if they position a mirror somewhere in the sky, it might just shine enough down on them. I can't remember what part of the world it was. Or we think that if it's dark outside, we hit a switch and put on the light. Well, that might be true. But think of the plagues that have just come before it and what they will have done to the natural resources of the earth that help facilitate electricity. If we are solar powered and the sun loses its darkness, or the sun loses its light and there is darkness, what happens to our solar power? It ceases to exist. If our electricity is powered by water, the water is turned to blood, and then the heat has dried it all up. What happens to the water? Well, there is none. What happens to the electricity? Well, there is none. All the judgments before this could hinder man intervening in the process of God. People may be prohibited or incapable of drawing down electrical power and their own resources because of the previous judgments. These judgments are so clearly supernatural that everyone will know that they descend from the God of heaven. There will be no natural explanations. But instead of falling down before this God and seeking repentance and his mercy, the people continue to curse him. They continue to say all sorts of evil things against the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they refuse, as we read at the end of verse 11, to repent of what they had done. They not only blaspheme God, but refuse to change their ways. And so we need to understand that those who reject the Lord do so not out of philosophical doubts or unexplained theological answers to unanswerable questions, but they reject God because of the result of the hardness of heart and their love for sin and natural life. It is our duty as God's people to show the world a better way of life, to show the world how to live truly and holy and godly ways. As I've shared already in a couple of meetings this last couple of weeks about how that we've just remembered the year anniversary, the 1 year anniversary of the earthquake in Nepal, and how that we've heard that the Christian church in Nepal has grown from 9,000 members to 12,000 members in 1 year. 3,000 people. Wow. Show me a church in Northern Ireland that grows by 3,000 people in 1 year. Show me a church in Northern Ireland that grows by 30 people in a year. Some churches don't grow by one person in 30 years. But yet this church in Nepal, the Christian church, grew by 3,000 in 1 year. And when the question was asked why, the Bishop of Nepal said, the reason is because of the earthquake. Not because of the earthquake itself, but because of the response after it. He said those involved in the Islamic faith came and helped those who were in the Islamic faith. Those from the Jewish faith came and helped those who are in the Jewish faith. Those who are in the Hindu faith came and helped those who were in the Hindu faith. Those who were in the Christian faith came and helped everyone. As children of God, we have a responsibility to let the light of Christ shine in and through us. We have a responsibility to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. and in doing so promote a lifestyle which should attract others to Christ and help them realize that He is a God of love. He is a God who understands. He is a God who has provided a way to escape all the plagues, all the judgments, all of His wrath, which is contained in the book of Revelation. Amen.